Thank you. I've noticed that ministers' conferences, that it's customary to make some kind of disclaimer at the beginning so that the inadequacies that you see in your own paper when they're discovered by everyone else will be treated with some grace and kindness. I have moved house and moved into a new college in the last few weeks and have not had quite the time I would like to have had to prepare. Also, the title was not of my choosing, and although I've tried to speak to the title, you should know that I didn't dream up that clever title. Also, in situations like this, you should be able to depend on your friends for help. And Hugh Watt and Ramsay Shields and I traveled to Ireland for Noel Agnew's recent induction, and I shared the difficulties, two in particular, that I was having with this paper, particularly with Hugh. And rather than being of any assistance, he merely showed a few larger holes in my view than I had originally noticed. I then spoke to him again this morning, and he promises to ask a difficult question. So you can see that friends are not what they were. However, our subject this morning is one of a series of studies at these CREEF gatherings focusing on Christian doctrine. And the title that I've been given is Dust and Breath, Aspects of the Doctrine of Human Nature. My remit then is to look at the doctrine of man or Christian anthropology. And essentially we're asking the question, what is a human being? The problem is that remarkably, among human beings, there is no agreement as to what a human being is. Many people have written on the subject and many different answers have been given. In our century, perhaps the most famous answers are those which have been given by Marx or Freud or Darwin. But these are only a sample of the many different suggestions which have been made. This is a subject which fascinates people of all religions and philosophies, and countless answers have been given. For example, some have defined a human being in terms of the physical characteristics of the body. They point out that a human being can be reduced to a certain number of chemicals and so on, and are unwilling to allow that there is any more to being human than that. Others have defined a human being in relation to other species. And so a human being has been defined as an animal, as Darwin last century, but taken up mostly this century, has argued that the human being is simply an animal which has evolved in a particular way. And others have defined a human being in terms of social and political relationships and have been more interested in theories of government and society. We live then in a world populated by human beings, and yet there's no agreement as to what a human being is. Is a human being simply a sophisticated animal like other animals, only more developed? Or is a human being different from the animals in some way? What assessment can we make of our human condition? Are we basically evil or basically good? Is our way of life determined in advance by genes received or inherited from our parents? Or do we determine the course of our own lives? Or what? Isn't it astonishing at the end of the 20th century, when through advances in biological and medical science, we know more about the human body, brain, and psychology than ever before, yet we cannot agree on what we are, where we came from, or what determines the course of our lives. In this paper, I want to argue that the Bible gives an answer to the question, what is a human being? Indeed, I want to suggest that it provides an answer which is fundamentally different from other answers, and indeed poses a challenge to all other answers. Essentially, as we shall see, the Bible explains that you can only understand what a human being is when you view humanity in its relation to God. As Calvin argued at the beginning of the Institutes, knowledge of God is the essential prerequisite for knowledge of man. It seems to me that this biblical answer to the question, what is man, is not only internally consistent, but it also provides a more coherent explanation of all the evidence than do the other theories. In studying this subject and in preparing for this conference, it became clear to me that the key to answering the question, what is man, lies in a proper understanding of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. These are the chapters in which the difficult questions are dealt with. And what I propose to do, therefore, rather than provide an overview of the doctrine of man, rather to approach it rather as a prolegomena to the doctrine of man, by asking what we can learn about human beings and about human nature from Genesis chapters 1 to 3. I'm conscious of the difficulties in some of the subjects in this paper, and I would value help and discussion on these, both if there's time after the paper, and also later by correspondence, because some of these questions, I feel that, although I've studied, I haven't come to a clear answer on and would appreciate any help. What I want to do is to highlight 7 points about human nature which we can learn from these chapters. And I'll give you them first of all, and then we'll look at them individually. First of all, human beings were created by God. Secondly, human beings were made in the image of God. Thirdly, human beings were created male and female. Fourthly, human beings were given work to do. Fifthly, human beings were given a covenant by God. Sixthly, human beings became sinners. And seventhly, human beings became like God, knowing good and evil. That last question I regard as the most difficult and the one I've labored with most and the one to which more space and time is given than the other questions, because I believe it may be the key to answering several other questions. First of all, then, human beings were created by God. The first words of the Bible are striking and clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so before we look more closely at the fact that human beings were created by God, we must first notice that all things were created by God. It could hardly be expressed more strongly, God created. And as you know, this is not the only place in the Bible which speaks of God as the Creator. For example, Psalm 102, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 26 to 28. John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. There isn't time to read out all of the verses which I'm going to mention, but if you'll forgive me, I'll read them out each time, at least for the sake of the tape and for those who want to follow any of them up later. This then is clearly what the Bible teaches, that God created all things. But in order to open up and elucidate that statement a little, there are 3 points I would like to make. First of all, creation out of nothing. This means that when God came to create the world, he did so without using anything which was already there. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, puts it like this. This means that before God began to create the universe, nothing else existed except God himself. Psalm 90 and verse 2. There was a point when nothing existed except the triune God, and everything came to pass by the free decision of that triune God out of nothing. Secondly, God and creation. I think it's increasingly important in our day to state and distinguish the relationship between God and creation. The Bible makes it clear that God is transcendent. He is above and beyond the created order. But he is also immanent. That is to say, he is present within and upholding the created order. He is above and beyond the creation in the sense that he is distinct from it and does not need it in that sense and existed before it. But he is also intimately involved in the upholding of creation and is involved in and with his creation. Compare Acts 17 and 25, Colossians 1 and 17, Hebrews 1 and 3, Ephesians 4 and 6. And the reason I stress that is to distinguish the Christian position from that of the deist or the pantheist. The deist imagines that God is transcendent and that God, as it were, started everything off and then stood back. And that, of course, was a major controversy last century within the church. They emphasized the transcendence of God but neglected the immanence of God. But the opposite problem exists today. It is the problem of pantheism and the emphasis that God is creation, the talk of Mother Earth, and a great deal of what goes under the name of Celtic Christianity today is largely pantheist and is neither Celtic nor Christian. And then thirdly, the creation of human beings. Having noted that all things were created by God, we can now affirm that human beings were also created by God. This is clear from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Compare Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18. The impression given both in Genesis and in later parts of Scripture is that not only did God create human beings, but human beings were the crown and completion of that creation. But notice also that Adam was made from the dust of the ground. Adam was not created ex nihilo. Adam was not created out of nothing in the way that the creation was. The Lord God, verse 7 of Genesis 2, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. The creation was made out of nothing, but when God came to create man, he didn't create him out of nothing, but created him out of the dust which he had already made. Compare Genesis 3:19, Job 10:8 and 9, Psalm 22:15, Psalm 103:14, Ecclesiastes 3:20, and 1 Corinthians 15:47. In my view, this requires us to believe in special creation. In other words, we must take care to affirm the view that Adam and Eve were created specifically by God from the dust of the earth and did not evolve from any other life form. God created the animals and all the living creatures, but then from the dust of the ground, he created human beings. And I believe that a reading of Genesis chapter 2, 21 and 22, and also verse 7 that we've just read, requires that notion of special creation. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, Genesis 2 and 7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And if the symbolism of dust emphasizes the lowliness of man's beginning, this surely emphasizes the greatness of what God has done. God has taken the dust of the ground and breathed his own life into it. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach. The same word as is used for spirit. Similarly, in the Greek New Testament, the word pneuma means either breath or wind or spirit. And perhaps that helps us to understand what's being said here in Genesis 2 and 7. God breathes his spirit or breath into the man who has been formed or fashioned out of the dust, and he becomes a living being. And that relationship between breath and spirit is highlighted in Psalm 104, 29 and 30, in Job 33 and 4, and interestingly in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 63, where we read this: "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." An interesting connection with Christ. Later we're going to look at the relationship between Adam and Christ, but for the moment I want to draw your attention to just one verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. So it is written, "The first man became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit." You see the contrast? Adam receives the breath of God and becomes a living being. But Christ is the one who gives or breathes out the Spirit. Adam, if you like, breathes in and becomes a living being, but Christ breathes out his Spirit. But what does it mean the man became a living being? Some have tried to suggest a spiritual significance to these words, pointing to the fact that the phrase here can actually be translated, "the man became a living soul." But in fact, that's a very difficult argument to sustain exegetically, because the same phrase is used of the animals in Genesis 1 and 24. I'm indebted to my colleague Hector Morrison, who teaches Hebrew and Old Testament, for this. I was some way down the line in this paper arguing for some spiritual significance when my failure to understand that passage was pointed out. So human beings were created by God. Secondly, human beings were made in the image of God. And this is one of the areas in which I would value help and discussion. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we read these words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. This is perhaps the most disputed and controversial of the lessons that we learn from these early chapters of Genesis. All are agreed that it teaches that man is made in the image of God, but there is no agreement as to precisely what that might mean. And this is borne out by the fact that these two verses have provoked three complex questions. Question one, why is the plural used of God? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Why the plural? Second question, is there a difference between image and likeness? Let us make God in, make man in our image, in our likeness. Are these the same, or are two different things being said? And the third question, and most significant, of course, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Let's look at these issues. First, on the question of why the plural is used. Various explanations have been suggested. If we discount those commentators who suggest that this is simply the survival of an early polytheism, there are still many useful ideas that we might grasp. Some say the plural is used because the word translated God in Genesis 1:1, Elohim, is a plural form. Some argue that it's a plural of majesty. Others say it's a plural of deliberation or a plural of fullness. But in the history of exegesis, however, the two most common explanations are that it is either a veiled reference to the Trinity, or it is God addressing the heavenly beings, including the angels. Is God speaking to Son and Spirit, "Let us make man in our image"? Or is he addressing all the host of heaven, the heavenly beings, "Let us make man in our image"? Among modern commentators, both Gordon Wenham, from whom I found considerable help, and Gerard von Rad, opt for the heavenly beings theory and are unconvinced of any reference to the Trinity. Calvin, on the other hand, was quite convinced that a reference to the Trinity was intended. I wasn't persuaded by Wenham and von Rad, but I thought that they put up a very reasonable case for their position. Calvin, on the other hand, was quite dismissive of those in his own day who put forward this view, referring to certain Jewish commentators who argued for the God and the heavenly beings theory. He said they make themselves altogether ridiculous. He goes on to say that to ascribe the least portion of a work so exquisite to angels is a sacrilege to be held in abhorrence. He goes on to speak of how their canine wickedness has been joined with a stupidity so great that they betray their folly to their children. Now, this, as you will recognize, is not the polite and civilized language of late 20th century theological debate, although in some of our circles we're coming rather close to that. But despite Calvin's strong language against the opposition, I'm strongly inclined to the view that he was correct, for various reasons, not least because Scripture nowhere suggests that human beings are made in the image of angels. So I'm inclined to the view that "let us" is a veiled reference to the Trinity. The second matter is perhaps less contentious. Is there a difference between image and likeness, or is this simply a way of reinforcing the same point? The early church fathers almost universally argued that there was a distinction between image and likeness. Irenaeus, for example, believed that the image of God was rationality and the freedom to make moral decisions, whereas the likeness was holiness or sanctity. And that enabled him to say that man's likeness to God was lost at the fall, whereas the image of God remained intact. He added that the likeness was renewed in believers by the work of the Holy Spirit, making them like Christ. But a careful study of the words image and likeness, and an exegetical study of the way in which they're used in Genesis 1 and elsewhere, provides no support for this distinction, and it seems clear that the words are being used as synonyms and simply reinforce one another. Then thirdly, we come to the big question: what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, we're not told. There are various answers we could give, and various answers have been given, but the Bible does not offer a definitive explanation. It simply states the fact. Let me give you some examples of the various suggested interpretations. Wayne Grudem interprets it as meaning that human beings are like God and represent God. James Boyce defines the image in terms of personality, rationality, and spirituality. Alec Motier says that the image of God has many connotations, including the physical, matrimonial, governmental, spiritual, moral, and rational. Others have suggested that the image of God in human beings refers to conscience, capacity for moral decision, or even the possession of a soul. Gordon Wenham, following in the footsteps of Chrysostom, inclines tentatively to the view that the image of God refers to man's position as God's vice-regent. And there is some strength in that argument. After all, the words, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," those words are immediately followed by, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And Wenham says that that connection is not accidental, that having been made in the image of God, they are then able to act as God's vice-regent and rule over the earth. He's supported in this by von Rad, who argues as follows. "Just as powerful kings, to vindicate their claim to dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of their empire where they do not personally appear, so man is placed upon earth in God's image as God's sovereign emblem. He is really only God's representative, summoned to maintain and enforce God's claim to dominion over the earth. The decisive thing about man's similarity to God, therefore, is his function in the non-human world." One commentator, Victor Hamilton, rejects altogether the notion that any one aspect of a human being is to be identified with the image of God, whether it's spirituality or rationality or whatever, that is to miss the point. He writes, "Most of the definitions are based on subjective inferences rather than objective exegesis. Any approach that focuses on one aspect of man, be that physical, spiritual, or intellectual, to the neglect of the rest of man's constituent features, seems doomed to failure." Genesis 1:26 is simply saying that to be human is to bear the image of God. This understanding emphasizes man as a unity. No part of man, no function of man is subordinated to some other higher part or activity. Well, in the midst of all of this, how are we actually to decide? Some scholars have taken as their starting point the fact that human beings were made in the image of God, whereas this is not said of any of the creatures. They have then asked, what is it that distinguishes a human being from the creatures, since this must constitute the image of God? Another way of looking at the problem, however, and the way in which I think myself may be the best way forward, is to notice that the Bible speaks of Christ as having been made or being in the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Colossians 1:5, Hebrews 1 and 3. Christ is the image of God. And then, if you turn to those scriptures which say that one day believers will be like Christ, we shall be like him when we see him. In fact, it actually says we shall be like him since we see him as he is. And that's an interesting connection too. Romans 8:29, 1 Corinthians 15:49, and Colossians 3:10. The image of God then could be the Christ-likeness which our first parents had before the fall, and which will be restored to us when Christ appears and we are made like him. A related question is whether the image of God within us was lost at the fall in Genesis 3. Calvin took the view that it had all but been completely destroyed. Only what he calls in Latin the notus, the vestiges or the traces are left. And he uses words like obliterated and destroyed and so on. Other Reformed scholars have taken the view that it was damaged, but neither removed nor destroyed, and I think that they must be regarded as having been correct in this. After all, sometimes the expression image of God is used of those who are fallen. It's used in Genesis 9 and 6, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 7, and in James 3 and 9. It could not have been used in that way if it had been totally lost at the fall. Indeed, some of the Dutch Calvinists used this as the basis for talking about common grace. The very fact that there is within human beings the vestiges of the image of God explains why even those who are unbelievers are often able to be good parents, good citizens, and to do good things. Paradoxically, Calvin also at one point suggests this, and so his own view on the subject is open to some discussion. If we try to draw the threads of this together, then we might say that the image of God in human beings is their holiness and conformity to the will of God. Insofar as that was lost at the fall, thus far has the image of God been defaced or damaged. It's not been lost altogether. Christians are being renewed in the image of God until the day comes when Christ appears. Then we shall be like Him, perfectly conformed once again to the image of God and fit and prepared for glory. Thirdly, human beings were created male and female. We read in Genesis 1 and 27 that God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. This is important because it means that the distinction between men and women and their respective roles and functions is part of God's created order. And the trend today towards a unisex culture, which sees any kind of distinction as discrimination and immediately calls for the Equal Opportunities Commission, finds no support in the Bible. Men and women are different because God has made them different. In other words, God chose to make human beings male and female. We should rejoice in that and celebrate the difference and complementarity between male and female as one of God's good gifts. That theme is underlined in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24, where we learn that Adam was given a suitable helper. And we find in those verses several important things. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. We find in these verses, I believe, three important things about marriage. First of all, marriage is a creation ordinance. That is to say, marriage is not a convenient social custom which has grown up over the years and gradually been accepted by society. Rather, it is part of the very fabric of the world as God has made it. It is God's designated way for men and women to come together in love and to form families. Secondly, in marriage, two become one. When I conduct wedding services, which is less common now than it was 5 years ago, I like to say that the important aspect of the wedding is not what the minister does, nor what the registrar does, nor even what the couple does. The important thing is what God does, because it is God who makes the two one. And that act of God in making the two one is what makes marriage something more than just a convenient social custom. It is a supernatural thing. There is an act of God involved. And then thirdly, this union is permanent. Marriage, as we see it in Scripture, is not founded upon feelings, which conceivably could change, nor upon an agreement which could be cancelled, but rather upon an act of God. And for that reason, it is permanent. As well as these three points about marriage, there is a more general point being made in these verses. It seems clear from Genesis 2, 18 to 25, as interpreted by 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, that woman was made as a companion for man, and in marriage is functionally subordinate to the man. The teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and 3 is very significant. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this is not diminished in any way by Paul's remark in Galatians 3 and 28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because he is not in that passage in Galatians addressing the issue of the relationship between man and woman, but rather he is addressing the relationship of all human beings to God. In our standing before God, men, women, slave, free, Jew, Greek are equal before God. But in our relationship to one another, there is a functional subordination. This has often been illustrated, of course, with reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father and the Son are ontologically equal in every respect, but the Son chooses to be functionally subordinate to the Son. Jesus did not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father, and in one memorable instance in Gethsemane, had to triumph over self-will in order to do the will of the Father and go to the cross. There is no incompatibility between ontological unity and functional subordination, either in the doctrine of the Trinity nor in the doctrine of marriage. All of this is underlined in Ephesians 5:22-33. In that passage, the wife is told to obey her husband and submit to him in everything, and the husband is told to love his wife. And this teaching about the wife submitting to her husband is echoed in Colossians 3, in Titus 2, and in 1 Peter chapter 3. We can sum up then what this teaches us about men and women in this way. First, Christian marriage is not a convenient social custom, but part of the very fabric of the created order. Second, the relation between man and woman in marriage is part of that creation ordinance. Man and woman are by nature equal, but there is a functional subordination in marriage, and as we can see from 1 Timothy chapter 2, also in the church. Fourthly, human beings were given work to do. Adam was not left to be idle or to lie around in the sun. He was given work to do, Genesis 1 and 15. In these first chapters of Genesis, we have several creation ordinances. A creation ordinance being defined as something which is of the very fabric of the natural order as created by God. I've already said that marriage is such. But here we have two further creation ordinances, that of work and of the Sabbath. When Adam was given work to do, therefore, God was laying out something which was essential to the nature and dignity of being human. And this is also relevant for our understanding of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is the completion of God's creation, as we see in Genesis chapter 1. The chapter break should actually be at the beginning of verse 4 of chapter 2 of Genesis and not where it's currently situated. The medievals didn't get it all right. The Sabbath gift is the fulfillment and completion of creation. Now, that Sabbath is reinforced by the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, but it existed before the commandment and is part of the creation ordinance. It's a good gift and not a burdensome obligation, as Jesus explained in Mark 2, verses 23-28. And the very fact that a Sabbath was instituted is evidence that there is a creation mandate for labor and for work. The day of rest has no meaning out with the context of 6 days of work. Now, it's true that things have changed since the fall in Genesis 3. Work is not now as it was for Adam. The ground has been cursed by the fall, and work is a hard toil, Genesis 3. 17-19. Nevertheless, it is a God-given mandate. It is part of the constitution of human beings that we are designed for work and to use our time positively, fruitfully, and for good purpose. It is therefore scandalous when governments of whatever party develop policies which create or allow unemployment for economic benefit. By so doing, they are denying human beings the dignity and usefulness of work. On the other hand, those who would do everything in their power to avoid hard work also need to hear this creation ordinance. The work that our first parents were given was responsibility for the earth. Initially, they were given a garden to take care of, and then it was, as it were, extended to this responsibility for all the earth, this dominion over all the earth. Notice the command given to them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And then these words, "Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." I take this to mean that human beings have been given the authority and responsibility for the oversight and control of the created order. Human beings are the crown of God's creation and are given devolved stewardship of all its resources. Now, this has many implications again, not least for conservation. We are answerable to God for the use that we make of the natural resources of the earth and for the way in which we treat the planet. This is not an area which should be left to fringe ecological groups and green politics, but should be a matter of concern to every Christian. It is God's world over which we have been given dominion. What are we doing with it? Fifthly, human beings were given a covenant by God. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we have a description of God entering into a relationship with Adam. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is called the covenant of works. Others have called it the covenant of life. The word covenant is not used here in Genesis 2, and for that reason many scholars, including the late Professor John Murray, have preferred not to use the word. Seems to me, however, that Reformed scholars from the 17th century onwards have been right to use the word covenant of what is described in this chapter. It does have all the ingredients of a covenant as found elsewhere in Scripture. God enters into a relationship which is conditional on the basis of a promise. Another argument, an exegetical argument for using the word covenant in this passage, concerns the interpretation of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, where these words are used of the Israelites. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. What covenant was that? Now, I'm aware that the translation of this verse is a matter of dispute, and more recently some have translated it as "at Adam they broke the covenant." I'm not persuaded by that alternative exegesis, but even if you reject that translation of Hosea 6 and 7, it seems clear to me at least that what took place in that relationship between God and Adam was a covenant, and if it wasn't, then you're going to have difficulties in understanding original sin and the transmission of sin, as we'll see in a moment. What then is the significance of this covenant that God made in Genesis 2? Well, I want to say four things. First of all, this covenant was made with mankind, not with Adam as a private individual. When God entered into that covenant with Adam, he was entering into a covenant with Adam as the representative of the human race and not Adam as a private individual. In the same way that when the Prime Minister signs an international treaty, he does so as the Prime Minister and not as Mr. Blair, and therefore the treaty is binding even should Mr. Blair no longer be Prime Minister tomorrow. The covenant, the treaty, is binding. In the same way, when God entered into that covenant with Adam, it was a covenant with humanity. Secondly, and contrary to James Torrance and others, it was a gracious covenant. It was not the triumph of legalism over grace. It was not putting works before grace or anything of that. It was a gracious covenant. God was under no obligation to make this promise of eternal life. God was under no obligation to give to our first parents more than he had already done to them. It was a matter of God's grace that he entered into this covenant, and it was a gracious covenant. Thirdly, it's the key to understanding Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, and 45 to 49. And if you study those passages of Scripture, you will see the parallel which is drawn between Adam and Christ. Just as in Adam all fell, so in Christ all will be made alive. Those who are in Adam are fallen. Those who are in Christ are alive. Just as sin came into the world through one man, so through the one man salvation comes. And it seems to me that the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith were right. See in that parallel between Adam and Christ the very core of the way in which the whole Bible fits together. It's the fulcrum around which everything else revolves. The federal headship of Adam in Genesis 2 and the federal headship of Christ as the head of the new covenant of grace. As in Adam, sin came into the world, so in Christ, salvation comes. And then fourthly, it helps us to understand why we are all born as sinners. Why is it that every human being is born as a sinner with original sin? If you do not accept the notion of a covenant in Genesis 2, then you have some difficulties there. Perhaps you have to say that sin is like some genetic disease which is passed on by the very fact that we're human beings. Or you have to say that it was passed on by procreation from parent to child or whatever. But it seems to me that the answer the Bible gives is that because Adam broke the covenant, the penalty for that breach came not only upon Adam as a private individual, but it helps us to understand why we are all born as sinners. Why is it that every human being is born as a sinner with original sin? If you do not accept the notion of a covenant in Genesis 2, then you have some difficulties there. Perhaps you have to say that sin is like some genetic disease which is passed on by the very fact that we're human beings. Or you have to say that it was passed on by procreation from parent to child or whatever. But it seems to me that the answer the Bible gives is that because Adam broke the covenant, the penalty for that breach came not only upon Adam as a private individual, but upon all those whom Adam represented in the covenant, namely all humanity except Christ. And the reason Christ was not included was because of the virgin birth, but to argue that would take a little longer. The relevance of this for an understanding of what human beings are is, I think, fundamental. Human beings are either in Adam or in Christ. Then sixthly, human beings became sinners. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, in the guise of the serpent, came to tempt Eve. The results of that were fatal and immediate, verses 1 to 7. Bruce Milne notes that the fall has been interpreted in at least three ways: the literal view, the mythical view, and the historical view. My own view is that the parallel between Adam and Christ, which I regard as so fundamental for an understanding of Christian theology, requires that the fall must have been a historical incident which took place as described, and that Adam and Eve were literally the first human beings. Take away from that in any sense, and you destroy the parallel between Adam and Christ, and you destroy, I think, the way in which the whole scripture holds together. Genesis 3 is undoubtedly one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible, because all that was good and lovely and pure was spoiled. Our first parents chose to disobey God and fell into sin. What then is sin? John Caldwell defines it in this way: a grasping for spiritual and moral autonomy rooted in unbelief and rebellion. I have a bit about the nature of sin and the origin of sin and the devil. I'm going to skip over that. And so decay and death comes into the world, and not only human beings, but the very creation itself suffers. Decay and death were not part of God's original plan, but were the direct result of man's rebellion. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, and they are forbidden from taking the tree of life. The probation period was over, and they had failed, and they must not be permitted to take of the tree of life and live forever. You see, if Adam had kept the covenant and had not disobeyed God, then a time would have come when God would have said, "You have obeyed my instructions. Now take of the tree of life and live forever." He wouldn't have been held in that position of probation forever. There was the hope and promise, the very existence of the tree of life is the hope and promise of eternal life. But what did that first human sin involve? When we think of the fall, I think that sometimes we focus exclusively on the fact that they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think it's useful to ask, why did they take that fruit? The answer, I think, is to be found in a notion of human autonomy. Let me explain what I mean by that. Originally, you see, the lives of our first parents centered around God. What God said, they did. What God taught them, they believed. God was the very center of their lives. Then the tempter comes, the serpent, and the serpent gives an alternative point of view. Did God really say, "Oh, you will not surely die"? And at this point, our first parents chose to weigh up the respective positions, and the fatal decision was made. They chose the way of human autonomy and self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. You see, they decided, we'll listen to what God says, and we'll listen to what the serpent says, and we'll weigh them up, and we'll decide which one is true, and then we'll make a decision. You see, the human beings put themselves in the position that only God can be in telling what is right and wrong, good and bad, and we're going to come back to that later. And so the basic sin of Genesis 3 was the grasping of human autonomy and the statement that we human beings are able to weigh up what God says and what Satan says and decide for ourselves who is speaking the truth. When people today put God's word in the balance, they are doing the same thing our first parents did in the Garden of Eden. The Christian way is the God-centered way and the way of receiving God's word for what it is, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. And so, in order to understand what a human being is, we have to understand sin, and we have to understand this grasping for human autonomy. The essence of humanity today is rebellion against God and a desire to be independent and autonomous. And that results in the pollution of the human nature, renders man guilty before God, so that Calvin could speak of total depravity. Not that human beings are as bad as they could be, not total in that sense, but that the totality of our being, the mind, the will, the emotions, the actions, all have been tainted by sin and the fall. And that backdrop of sin is also the essential prerequisite for understanding the gospel. And remember, right in the heart of Genesis 3 and at verse 15, we have the proto-evangelion, the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would bruise the heel of the serpent, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Even in the midst of disobedience, sin and fall, God makes a promise. And that was fulfilled when Christ came to do battle against Satan. Romans 16 and 20, Galatians 4 and 4, Hebrews 2 and 14, 1 John 3 and 8. And now we come to the seventh and last point. And if you feel that time's going quite well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but this is somewhat longer than the others, but I have an eye on my watch. Number seven, human beings became like God, knowing good and evil. This is the point that I have struggled with and find most difficult of all. Human beings became like God, knowing good and evil. Part of the serpent's temptation to Eve was to suggest that by eating of the forbidden tree, she would become like God, knowing good and evil, Genesis 3 and 5. And after the fall, in Genesis 3 and 22, we read this, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So, in one sense then, what the serpent said has come true. But what does it mean? What is the knowledge of good and evil? Or the way I expressed the question, and I think saw it for the first time only last year. How can our first parents become more like God after the fall than they were before the fall? That seems absurd. The fall has taken place, and God says they have become like one of us. Now, how can that be? Surely most of the time we're saying that we've become less like God. The image is damaged. The holiness is gone. But in at least this one sense, Scripture says that human beings became more like God after the fall. Well, there are several things it can't mean, I think. It cannot mean that our first parents were morally or spiritually more like God after the fall. They were now sinners. It cannot mean that they were more like God through an experimental knowledge of sin. Some people say, well, before the fall they knew only good. After the fall, having committed sin, they knew what evil was like. But God does not know evil in that sense of doing evil, in that experimental sense, and therefore it cannot mean that they became God in that sense. Nor can it mean that they had more God-given knowledge than they had before, because the knowledge of good and evil led to judgment and banishment. I think that to understand this, we have to go back to what I said a moment or two ago about human autonomy. I think it means that our first parents became like God in the sense of making decisions about good and evil. In other words, deciding for themselves what was good and evil. You see, only God can establish what is good and evil. When I was in Trinity Postle and Henry Drummond Church in Glasgow, I had primary six every week for 40 minutes for RE. And at some point during the course of the year, I would ask them, boys and girls, is it wrong to kill? And they would look shocked, and I could even answer the question and say, oh, of course, Dr. McGowan, it's wrong to kill. Why is it wrong to kill, boys and girls? Because it's against the law. Supposing we change the law and make it okay to kill. Long pause. No, it would still be wrong. Why would it still be wrong? No further answers. But you see, they were grasping after something there. They could sense that simply to change the law would not actually make something good or evil. Because something is good or evil because God says so. In our politically correct society, governments begin to tell us what is right and wrong, good and bad, true and false, and fail to see the significance of God speaking and God commanding. The only one who can determine good and bad, true and false, is God himself. It was thinking about this matter of the knowledge of good and evil that sparked my recent interest in this whole subject of Christian anthropology. And although terrified by standing here, it was an opportunity to think through some of these things. The interest began when I was reading through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Ethics in preparation for a Doctor of Ministry class I was due to teach. Bonhoeffer never completed his volume in Ethics. It was completed later by Eberhard Bethge, his friend and biographer. And the problem is that he was still working on it when he was executed, and perhaps further thought and study would have produced a different book. And one version was published in Germany in 1948, and an entirely different version in 1963, where someone found all his manuscripts, compared the paper, and tried to date the paper and when he was using this kind of paper, and redid it in the order that they think he wrote it. But that aside, it's a fascinating book. But he turns to the question of the knowledge of good and evil right at the beginning of the book, when he offers a radical critique of all ethical systems. The first paragraph of the book goes like this: "The knowledge of good and evil seems to be the aim of all ethical reflection. The first task of Christian ethics is to invalidate this knowledge. In launching this attack on the underlying assumptions of all other ethics, Christian ethics stands so completely alone that it becomes questionable whether there is any purpose in speaking of Christian ethics at all. But if one does so, notwithstanding, that can only mean that Christian ethics claims to discuss the origin of the whole problem of ethics and thus professes to be a critique of all ethics simply as ethics." At first I couldn't see the point that Bonhoeffer was making, and as I look around I see that I'm not alone in that. In what sense is there a connection between the knowledge of good and evil and Christian ethics? And how could this conviction lead to the invalidation of all other ethics? I read on. "Man at his origin knows only one thing, God. It is in the unity of the knowledge of God that he knows of other men, of things, and of himself. He knows all things only in God, and God in all things. The knowledge of good and evil shows that he is no longer at one with his origin." In other words, in the beginning, human beings are God-centered. Everything they know is based upon God. In my exposition of federal theology, I had always maintained that Adam's decision to take the forbidden fruit was an act of self-declared autonomy, in which he became self-centered and God-centered, but I had not seen the significance of the knowledge of good and evil before. Then I remembered a systematic theology class when I was explaining Adam's sin. I spoke of how he was the only perfect man, standing in complete moral equilibrium, able to choose good or evil. And someone asked, "How did Adam know what was good and what was evil?" And I gave the traditional answer that it was written on his heart. He knew by nature what was good and what was evil. But as I read Bonhoeffer, I realized that a proper exposition of Genesis 3 may require us to say that the knowledge of good and evil was not the possession of Adam before the fall by nature, but was the possession of Adam only after the fall. In fact, it was his possession as a direct result of the fall. And so Bonhoeffer explains that man has exchanged the knowledge of God for the knowledge of good and evil. "In the knowledge of good and evil," he writes, "man does not understand himself in the reality of the destiny appointed in his origin, but rather in his own possibilities, his possibility of being good or evil. He knows himself now as something apart from God, outside God. And this means that he now knows only himself and no longer knows God at all. For he can know God only if he knows only God." Now, I think that's very profound. The knowledge of good and evil, therefore, is separation from God. Only against God can man know good and evil. Now, that doesn't mean that Adam received any facts which were not in his possession before, but it means that his interpretation of those facts changed. From Cornelius Van Til, I had learned about the noetic effects of sin. That is to say, our understanding and our minds are affected by sin and damaged by sin. And I'd learned that without a God-centered worldview, nothing makes sense. Only when we think in a God-centered view does everything begin to fit together. And those who have many, many facts, but who are not Christians, have no way of bringing all that knowledge together in a coherent way. But here in Bonhoeffer is an insight which enables us to expand upon that. Fallen man, in his desire for autonomy, deliberately suppresses the knowledge of God, which is the possession of every human being, Romans 1, suppresses that knowledge in order to have human autonomy. And in this self-centered, autonomous, knowledge-suppressing condition, man believes himself able to weigh up alternatives and make moral choices. In fact, this is impossible. Man can never be the arbiter of truth, and hence the moral and ethical decisions he makes are simply a sinful human substitute for the will of God. His best actions are as filthy rags. Man knows good and evil, says Bonhoeffer, but because he is not the origin, because he acquires this knowledge only at the price of estrangement from the origin, the good and evil that he knows are not the good and evil of God, but good and evil against God. And the conclusion, man's life, he says, is now disunion with God, with men, with things, and with himself. Fallen human beings, of course, don't accept this and brazenly assert self-centeredness and pretended autonomy as a positive lifestyle. And one fascinating point where Bonhoeffer speaks of how Jesus encountered the Pharisees. The Pharisee, he says, is that admirable man, extremely admirable man in fact, who subordinates his entire life to the knowledge of good and evil, and is as severe a judge of himself as of his neighbor to the honor of God, whom he humbly thanks for this knowledge. For the Pharisee, every moment of his life becomes a situation of conflict in which he has to choose between good and evil. For the sake of avoiding any lapse, his entire thought is strenuously devoted night and day to the anticipation of the whole immense range of possible conflicts and the determination of choice. The Pharisaic mind, in trying to decide what's right and wrong and tell others what's right and wrong. But then Bonhoeffer speaks of Jesus, and he speaks of how the Pharisees kept trying to make Jesus choose between two options. They kept making him try to choose between good and evil. And then he says this, "The freedom of Jesus is not the arbitrary choice of one amongst innumerable possibilities. It consists, on the contrary, precisely in the complete simplicity of his action, which is never confronted by a plurality of possibilities, conflicts, or interests, but always only by one thing, and this one thing Jesus calls the will of God." You see the point? Before the fall, human beings knew only the will of God. Jesus knew only the will of God. Fallen sinners believe that they themselves can decide between good and evil and are constantly making decisions and seeking to build an ethics. But Jesus exposes all of that by taking us back to the centrality in the will of God. And if we now go back to Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall, we can see matters clearly. Adam before the fall had true freedom. He did not, however, possess by nature the knowledge of good and evil. What he possessed by nature was a knowledge of the will of God. Consequently, the choice he made in relation to the forbidden fruit was not a choice between a good act and an evil act per se, but the choice between obedience to God and obedience to Satan. The root of the sin was a belief that human beings were capable of standing apart from God as autonomous beings able to decide. From this perspective, we can see why Bonhoeffer could say that Christian ethics professes to be a critique of all ethics simply as ethics. Because to engage in a study of ethics from the knowledge of good and evil perspective rather than from the will of God perspective is to make the mistake of the well-intentioned Pharisee and find ourselves in opposition to Christ. The task then for the Christian is to learn or to relearn to think out of a center in God, to view everything from God's perspective, to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, to think in the way that God thinks, to think God's thoughts after Him. And that has many implications, not least the fact that we are not at liberty to take what God has taught us in Scripture and say, yes, it does say that, but... And this requires a degree of courage and confidence in the sovereignty of God. Because very often, even as Christians, we try to justify things not on the basis of the will of God, but on the basis of the knowledge of good and evil perspective, or in a way that tries to persuade those who do not know the will of God that what we are saying is true. And I think that's always a dangerous route to go down. Let me give you one example, and I hope the discussion won't focus on the example as it sometimes does. If you don't like the example, don't mind. But you remember the Keep Sunday Special campaign. Instead of saying that we ought to keep the Lord's Day because of the creation ordinance and the fourth commandment, a consortium of different organizations came up with a campaign which gave many different reasons for making Sunday special. It's a traditional family day. Workers in supermarkets and factories need a day off and so on. And they had a good reason for taking that approach because they believed that an appeal to the fourth commandment would not be effective in achieving their objectives. And I understand that. But you see, instead of making a decision and holding to a position on the basis of a perceived understanding of the will of God, they tried to persuade people of the same perspective, but from a human perspective and on the basis of reasons which were not based on their understanding of Scripture. It seems to me that if God has spoken, then we need no further reason, nor should we be embarrassed by saying why we hold to things, nor should we resort to any subterfuge in order to achieve what we want by alternative means. Now, that may not be a very good example of what I'm trying to say, but I hope you'll understand it. Conclusion, and sorry it's taken so long. What then can we say about human beings as we come to the end of this study? Well, we can say that human beings were created by God from the dust of the earth through breathing His own life into them. He made them male and female in His own image and gave them dominion over the earth. He gave Adam work to do, except on the Sabbath, and a companion with whom to share his life. God entered into a covenant with all humanity in Adam. But our first parents foolishly refused to continue living in a God-centered way and instead chose the way of human autonomy. The result of this was that they and their seed became sinners, were banished from the Garden of Eden to live out their lives in a fallen world with the prospect of death lying ever before them. In the midst of all of that, however, there is hope, the Protoevangelion. Surely all of this helps us to understand our own human lives and the lives of those around us. We can see the sin in the world and understand it. Many of the great names of last century and this century, the Marxes and the Freuds and the Darwins and so on, find it really difficult to explain human evil. I put it to you that the biblical picture gives us an understanding so that we can look at what we see in our television day by day and understand it. But we can understand also lives transformed by the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being remade in the image of God. But as we finish, I want us to turn in closing to the last two chapters of the Bible. We began by looking at Genesis 1 to 3. I want us to finish by looking at a few verses from Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And verse 21, sorry, chapter 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Do you see the point? When that day comes, then we eat of the tree of life and live forever. No longer will there be any curse. You remember the curse of Genesis 3? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Once again, you see, God is among his people. You remember how he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Once again, the picture of God back among his people. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Paradise lost in Genesis 3, paradise regained in Revelation 21 and 22. But we are living in the time between the times and suffering all the effects and impact of the fall in Genesis 3. But surely in those chapters, Genesis 1 to 3, we see a proper answer to the question, what is man? May God help us to live God-centered lives in full obedience to his word, trusting in the last Adam to save us by his grace and mercy, until we see the new heaven and the new earth when everything will be restored. Thank you.